If you are using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 909. But I will be reading this morning from the first chapter of the book of Acts as we consider missions with our guest preacher today, Sean Cooper. So as you're opening there, chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Acts. It reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth."
Well, good morning, Monument Hill. It was a very wonderful welcome. Thank you. What I told the folks yesterday as a part of our mission conference that I don't think that Jay mentioned is that I hail from the great state of Arkansas, and when you come from the state of Arkansas, it is great to be anywhere, I tell folks. So I am thankful to be with you guys, thankful to get to praise God for his creation as I've been able to enjoy gazing at the Rocky Mountains the last few days, and so glad to be with you guys. If you would, please pray with me, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, in fact, build your house, that you would do so through the mighty work of your Spirit, and that it would be done so upon Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles as the foundation. And so, Lord, we ask for your help to behold wonderful things from your law today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last words are not wasted words. Last words are not wasted words. I remember very vividly to this day still, on September 30th in 2013, whenever I received a phone call from my aunt. My wife and I were in Southern California on a work trip. I was there preaching and teaching. And as I was literally pulling into the driveway of my boss's house, my aunt called me and said, "Your mother has had a massive stroke. And if you hope to see her alive again, you should board a plane immediately and fly home." And so as I walked into my boss's house, who was a dear friend of mine, I said, "I just received terrible news. I need to purchase a ticket immediately and fly out of LAX with my wife. Here are the circumstances." And so that's what we did. My wife and I were able to purchase a red-eye flight, and we were able to board a plane later that evening and fly home. And I share that with you, friends, because I remember spending that airplane ride flying home thinking about what my last words may be to my mom. And I can promise you that I did not want those words to be trite. I did not want those words to be wasted, and so it was a short ride that felt like eternity trying to get back to Arkansas. And in the exact same way that I did not want to be trite with my last words, I didn't want to be wasteful with my last words, in the same way, friends, Jesus was not wasteful with his last words to his disciples and to the church. In fact, if you were to read through all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you'll find is that there are very few things that are mentioned in all four Gospel accounts. Some of the things that we find mentioned in all four Gospel accounts include the feeding of the 5,000. Another thing that is mentioned in all four Gospel accounts is a loose description of Jesus' baptism. And another thing that we find mentioned in all four gospel accounts are Jesus's last words. And we find these words occurring post-resurrection, pre-ascension, during a 40-day period of time where Jesus manifested himself not only to the apostles, but Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 15, to upwards of 500 people. And we're told this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that it was these 40 days, just 10 days prior to Pentecost, that Jesus gave these final words. Historically, we refer to these final words as what you might be aware of or familiar with called the Great Commission. Historically, we refer to these final words as the Great Commission. In 2017, Barna Research did a survey. Now, there are great things about Barna. There are things that I could leave with Barna. But nonetheless, in 2017, Barna did this survey, and they asked churchgoers the following question. Have you heard of the Great Commission? 51% said no. Let that settle for just a second. 51%. If we were to just literally sort of take the dividing post here, that would assume that this half of the room has no idea what the Great Commission is, based upon this survey. 17% said, yes, I've heard of it, and I know what it means. 25% said, yes, but I really don't know exactly what it means. I've heard of it, but I'm not sure what it means. And 6% said, you know, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure. And so considering those statistics, it seemed appropriate to me as a guest coming to teach for Missions Weekend that we examine what the Great Commission is, that we consider what Jesus' final words to his apostles and by extension of the apostles to his church were. It's difficult, friends, to follow what we fail to know and understand. This is why we are exhorted repeatedly in Scripture to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are unfamiliar with what Jesus' words were, how can we expect, friends, to walk with him? And so what I intend to do with our time this morning is we are actually going to be in five passages this morning. And so you are happy to open up your Bible to Matthew 28, where we will begin here momentarily. But we will be flipping through the pages of Scripture, looking at five texts, as I've already mentioned, that we historically refer to as the Great Commission, Christ's final words. In fact, if you're taking notes and you want a main point for this morning's sermon, it's this. Last words, Jesus' last words, we could argue were his top priority. Christ's last words as his top priority. And so just to give us a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at, the Great Commission is not only found in Matthew 28, the one that we are probably most familiar with, because at some point in church history, someone came and wrote those words right over Matthew 28. We all know that those words are not inspired, and not only are those words, the Great Commission, not inspired, but Matthew 28 is not the sole summary of what we refer to as the Great Commission. It's, in fact, all five of these passages. And I've spent many a year actually trying to figure out where the phrase the Great Commission comes from, and we really don't know. But at some point, it arises in church history, and the one we're most familiar with is Matthew 28. And so these are the five passages that I hope for us to look at this morning. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to go and make disciples of all nations. And then in Mark 16, 15, he tells them that they are to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Again, in Luke 24, 47, he says that forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And then in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so am I sending you. And then our scripture reading from this morning in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where, friends? The ends of the earth. And so what I hope that you guys will gather this morning is that these five commissioning passages, they share a number of similarities. But in addition to the similarities that they share, there are unique features and differences that we find among each one of these commissioning passages. And understanding what those are help us understand what our priorities are if we are to align them with Christ's priorities. Further, I would help us to recognize that these five passages, I think that sometimes evangelicals assume that Jesus had all of these guys sort of in one room, at one location, at one time, and he said to these guys, hey, fellas, go out there, right, and get her done. That's how we'd refer to it in Arkansas, okay? I don't know how you guys would say it here in Colorado, but it's not as though Jesus had them in one room, at one time, in one location, and just said, go get her done. And then Matthew recorded it one way, right? Mark recorded it another way. Luke recorded it a third way. John recorded it a fourth way. And Luke said, you know what? Just to make sure we got it, I'll record it a second time. That's not actually how it happened. These five commissioning passages during that 40-day period post-resurrection, they happen in multiple locations at multiple times. And so just understanding that reality helps remind us that Jesus wanted to be crystal clear what his final marching orders were to the church. And so with that in mind, we are going to start with Matthew 28, where I've had you guys open your Bibles already. We will begin with that commissioning statement. Now, I will tell you up front that Matthew 28 is the most detailed of the five commissioning passages. And so if you are clock watching, we will spend a large portion of our time looking at Matthew 28, but we will make it through all of them. So do not worry, lunch will still be waiting for you. That said, let me give you guys a little bit of the context that we find as we walk our way into Matthew 28. Matthew tells us, before we get to verses 18 through 20, he tells us back in verse 16 that the disciples were on a mount with Jesus. He had told them to leave Jerusalem and to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And that detail of them meeting him on a mountain in Galilee is not accidental by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, mountains is a major theme in Matthew's gospel. We see them strewn all across the gospel account from beginning to end. I'll remind us of what some of those are. There was the sermon on the what? The mount. There was the Mount of Olives. There was the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we find ourselves on a mount in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. And why is that small detail important? Because in the Old Testament, what took place on mountains, friends? Who spoke on mountains in the Old Testament? God. God spoke on mountains. I remember vividly one of my seminary professors saying that when we observe mountains in the Bible, it is where heaven and earth meet. And so on mountains, we find in the Old Testament that it is God himself that speaks. And so no surprise, friends, when we come to this first commissioning passage, we are told this. Jesus came and he said to them, all what? Authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Such to say this, I am the God man. In claiming all authority on heaven and earth, Jesus is clearly claiming divinity. And so as the God-man, it is his right and prerogative to claim authority and to command that they go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, friends, we could have a sermon on every single one of these passages. And so I'm only going to be able to do so much justice to each text, but Jesus clearly claims divine authority. What he says goes. And what I would have us to see here is notice right away, right after claiming divine authority, he tells these guys what they are to do. Here is what you are to do. You are to make what? Disciples. Say it with me again. Make disciples. Here's what you are to do. You are to make disciples. At my church back in Fayetteville, University Baptist Church, we summarize disciple making in a very simple way. Seeking to do spiritual good to God's people. Now, that's certainly general. You could get more narrow and specific if you would like. But even just yesterday, me and Jay and Lance up here in the front row had a chance to spend some time talking about discipleship. Even before the service started this morning, me and Stephen King were up here talking about discipleship and how Stephen had invited some cadets over to his house last night just to spend time around the campfire, fellowshipping and growing with one another. And so Jesus is clear, friends, that we are to make disciples. We are to seek, at minimum, to do spiritual good to others. Now, this may be familiar to us, right? The idea of making disciples. This might not be anything new under the sun for you if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. But it's fascinating to me that, rather I should say, I've never ceased to be amazed at how many discipleship books there are in Christianity today. It seems like every single year there is a new book on discipleship. There is another program on discipleship. We are like inundated with this material, but in the very basic terms, Jesus tells them not only what they're to do, but he's going to go on eventually, friends, and tell them how that's to happen. Here's how you do it. And so I would begin by just asking us a very simple question if you're in the room today. Are you making disciples? Are you being discipled? And are you discipling someone else? This is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. No surprise that Paul tells Titus, older men, you are to what? Teach younger men. Older women, you are to teach younger what? Women, okay? So this is part and parcel. These things that you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others also. And so just answer and ask the question this morning. Are you being discipled and are you making disciples? Are you seeking to do spiritual good to others? Now, implicit, friends, implicit in what Jesus says here in the idea of making disciples, Jesus is not merely interested in just more sort of individual Christians roaming the planet. We spent an hour yesterday morning looking at the fact that when Jesus calls the disciples and the apostles, and by extension of them, us today, when he calls them and commands them to make disciples, implicit there is that Jesus is after those disciples being gathered into local churches. Right? Where the gospel goes and disciples are made, churches are gathered. The evidence of that is seen over and over in the book of Acts. Where disciples are made, where the gospel is preached, those people are gathered into local what? Churches. And it's in those local churches where the word is preached, right? And it's where the word is seen through what we call the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, don't miss the fact, friends, that implicit in what Jesus is saying and make disciples is the reality of those disciples being gathered into an assembly, gathered into a body. That's what the word church, ecclesia, means, the gathering or the assembly. And so he tells them what they are to do, make disciples, but then notice that he goes on to tell them, here's how you're to do it. And for all those discipleship programs and for all those discipleship books that have been written, I wonder how they continue to keep selling. And here's why. Because Jesus boils down the discipleship process into three things. You are to go, you are to teach, you are to baptize. You are to go, you are to teach, you are to baptize. You are to go, you are to teach, you are to baptize. Say it with me, Monument Hill. You are to what? Go, teach, baptize. Now, if that's all that was included in the book, it's hard to say what the sales would be, friends. Go, teach, baptize. That's it. You're to make disciples, and here's how you're to do it. You're to go, right? You are to teach, and in teaching, we've got to know the Word of God, friends. It must dwell in us richly if we intend and hope to give it away to others. We cannot give away, friends, what we do not possess. And so if we are to teach, we must know God's Word. And not only are we to go and teach, but notice that we are to baptize. Again, if you were to trace out the gospel being unleashed in the book of Acts, that where it's preached, where disciples are made and gathered into churches, those disciples, friends, are what? Baptized and brought into, right, the church community. And so Jesus tells them in Matthew 28 what they're to do: make disciples. And here's how they're to do it. You're to go, you're to teach, you're to baptize. You're to go, you're to teach, you are to baptize. But then notice as well, not only does he tell them what to do and how to do it, but he tells them where. And I've actually highlighted it in yellow for you so that you don't miss it. He tells them where to do this disciple making. They are to do it, friends, among all nations. They are to do it among all nations. Now, what does Jesus mean whenever he says all nations? What he is not referring to is a nation state. In fact, when you take that word nations and you translate it back into Greek, it's the word ethnos or ethne or pontata ethne, depending on whether it's plural or singular. And so when Jesus says that we, as his people and followers, are to make disciples by going, teaching, and baptizing, where are we to do that? We are to not just do it among our neighbors, but we are to do it among the nations, among the ethnos. And this Greek word here actually looks a little closer to what English word, friends? Ethnic, right. So maybe a more helpful way to understand this is that when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he is not referring to a nation state, say like Nigeria or China or Laos or Vietnam or Venezuela or America. What he means is something much more precise. Because when Jesus said these words to make disciples among all nations, we didn't have these maps drawn on the, right? We'd have these lines drawn on the map, so to speak. What Jesus means when he says, go make disciples of all nations, is something closer to this. Now, this may feel a little technical to you this morning, but it is important if we are to understand Jesus' last words as his first priority. When he says that we are to make disciples by going, teaching, and baptizing, gathering those disciples into local churches, this is where he wants us to do it. There are over 400 ethnic groups in the country of Nigeria alone. And if you see this picture and feel overwhelmed, you should. Because when we understand the Great Commission in these terms, the task becomes something monumental, something that is outside of our ability to do without God's help. And not only that, it demands much of us. It demands much of us. And so when we look at Nigeria and we think about ethnic groups, the simplest way to understand what an ethnic group is a people group or a language group. What primarily defines an ethnic group is that they speak a different language. They speak a different language. As I've mentioned, over 400 of them in Nigeria alone, over 800 in Papua New Guinea. And what is Jesus telling us whenever he gives us the Great Commission? That he wants us to make disciples, proclaim the gospel, and plant churches among how many of them, friends? All of them. Every single one of them. And so what on earth, friends, does that entail? That entails a lot. A lot of what why can I and do not have time to unpack this morning, but I do want us to consider a few things that this entails as a local church body. Among many things that it entails is that if these people are going to be reached with the gospel, someone is going to have to move. Someone is going to have to pack up their stuff and have a long-term address change. Reaching these groups cannot be reached on short-term trips, whether it's 2 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years. If we intend to see these groups reached with the gospel, someone is going to have to go there for 8, 10, 15, 20 years in order to preach the gospel and plant a church among these people. Further, what else does this entail? That those people who are being sent from this local body are those who must be trained and qualified. Just because someone wants to go and do this type of work does not necessarily mean that they should go, or that they're able to go, or that it would be wise or prudent for them to go. In Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch sent their very best, Paul and Barnabas. And so if we're going to send people, not only are they going to have to move, but they must be qualified. There is a reason that we have officer qualifications for those who are elders, those who are deacons. And so to Jay's announcement, I think every single person here should be in that deacon class. Everyone here. Because even if you do not intend to serve as a deacon, if the Lord does not call you and raise you up to be a deacon in this church, at minimum, you should understand what the function and role of that office is within this church. And not just deacons, but elders. And so to piggyback off of what Jay said, not only do we have books out here in the lobby on Hudson Taylor, right, a famous missionary, but there's books out here for free, correct, Caleb, on what is an elder? What is a deacon? What is the difference between those two offices, and how are they gifts given to the church by Christ himself to serve you and to be ensured that you guys are built up and shepherded and cared for both spiritually and physically? And so you might think, I don't have any interest in being a deacon. But if you're a disciple of Christ, you should know what a deacon is and how they function. And so I would encourage all of you, show up, okay? Make them have to buy more food than they ever imagined. And so I simply say that to say in the same way that if we're going to reach these people groups, friends, we must have those who are qualified. And not only those who are qualified, but where does that qualifying happen? It happens in the context of a local church where we live out the one another's. All those one another's that we read about in our Bible, where are they to be fulfilled? Right here among each other, where we encourage one another, where we correct and rebuke one another, where we bear with one another's burdens, where we love one another and serve one another and weep with one another and celebrate with one another. You may want to go, but you may not be qualified, and that qualifying process happens right here among others. It happens in things like your growth groups. It happens through the regular preaching and teaching of the word on the Lord's day like today. And so make it your aim to be a faithful church member. Start there. What else is it going to involve if we're going to see these people reached? It's going to involve theological competency. Are the people that we're sending over there, are they clear on what the gospel is? In fact, I was talking yesterday with the folks who were here for the missions time, and I said, do we know what the gospel is? If I were to say to you, write down the gospel in 8 sentences or less, you have 3 minutes, go. How many different answers do you think I would get? A whole host of different answers. And so the people that we're sending, friends, must not only know how to live among their brothers and sisters in the church, they must know what the church is, how it functions, but they also must understand with clarity, what is the gospel? Who is Christ? How do we understand the triune God? What else does it include? It includes sacrificial giving and on and on. And so we find that he tells them what they're to do. Say it with me. Make disciples. Number two, they are to what? How are they to do it? They are to go, teach, and baptize. And where are they to do it? Among all what? That brings us to our second commissioning text in Mark 16, 15. Now, you'll notice right away that there are similarities between what we're told in Mark and what we're told in Matthew. In Mark 16, 15, we are told that Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Notice that they are to go. Notice that they are to be intentional with crossing cultural boundaries as they move out into the world. But unlike Matthew's commissioning passage, which is narrow, focusing in on every single ethnic group, we find in Mark's commissioning passage a broad stroke. They are to go into the whole world. They're to go into all creation. Now, for those of you who are studious Bible readers, you may realize that Mark 16, 15 is not in the original manuscript. I'm entirely fine with that. Jesus says the same thing in chapter 13. So if you'd like to discount 16, 15 for any of you studious Bible readers, I'm happy to expound the same material from Mark 13 as well. Nonetheless, what I want us to see is that he tells the disciples that they are to proclaim. They are to proclaim. They are to proclaim. They are to preach. They are to declare. They are to speak. They are to reason. The gospel, friends, is good news. It's something that we share. Out of the overflow of the heart, friends, the mouth what? Speaks. We believe, therefore we speak, Paul says. And so the gospel is not merely something that we live out. In fact, more accurately said, it is facts. It is a set of historical facts, and that gospel is to be proclaimed. And if we're going to proclaim it among all the nations, and we're to do it among these linguistic barriers, what does that mean? It means we're going to have to know how to speak the what? The language. Now, what does that mean as Monument Hill thinks about sending possible future workers to these unreached people groups? It means that as we send them, those workers must be prepared, not only in their character and in their theological competency and in their ecclesiological competency, but they must be prepared in their missiological competency. You might be thinking, what on earth does that mean? They must be trained in what we refer to as cultural and language acquisition. They must be prepared to go into a cross-cultural context where an alphabet may not even exist, where they may have to create an entire language and then teach literacy classes to those people so that they might read. And then they may need to go on and translate the scriptures into that language, because what did Jesus tell them? That if you're to make disciples, you're going to go and you're going to do what? Teach. You cannot teach if you do not have God's word. And so that process of training, that process of language learning may take up to 4 to 6 years. And so for those of us who stay behind and send out others, because it is from the local church, right, that missionaries and church planters are sent, what does that mean for us? What does that mean if you're like my wife? 4 kids, we've got an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a newborn. Okay? You can pray for my wife, by the way. She'll be happy for me to be home tomorrow morning. But what does that mean if you're a stay-at-home mom? What does all this stuff that's over there have to do with you right here? It means that as the workers that you send from this body are over there in the grind of cultural acquisition, and they're in the grind of trying to learn 1, maybe 2 languages in order that they might proclaim the gospel, you can pray for them. You can remember them. You can recognize that their church planting work is not something that happens in a microwave fashion. That it is a long game that we play if we intend to fulfill the Great Commission. What does it mean as you raise and parent your children? That you pray that they might be the very means that God uses to take the gospel to be proclaimed among the nations. And so we notice in Mark 16, 15, again, there are similarities between this commissioning text and in Matthew's commissioning text. They are to go, they are to proclaim. In Matthew, they're to do it among all nations. In Mark, they're to do it in the whole world, among all creation. It is broad. The organization that I serve on staff with, Global Serve International, exists for that very purpose, friends, to help local churches facilitate sending cross-cultural church planters to what we call closed access minority language people groups. Now, that's a mouthful, but basically, here's what our aim is to do. We believe that the local church sends. We want to come alongside of them and help them for the people who are going to these parts of the world and explain to them, teach them, encourage them in the language learning process, helping them jump over the hurdles that they face cross-culturally. and on and on and on. If you'd like to know more about GSI, I'd be happy to talk to you in the lobby after church. But notice as well in Mark 16:15, he tells them that they're to preach the gospel, but he doesn't explain what the gospel is. He doesn't explain what the gospel is. And so as we come to the third commissioning passage in Luke 24, again, friends, we will see similarities between Matthew and Mark, but we will also see unique features in this commissioning passage. In Luke 24, 47, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to" where? All nations. Notice again, what are the similarities? Like Matthew, it is to be done where? Among all nations. Like Mark, what is the work of their ministry to include? Proclaiming. And so we see that like Mark and like Matthew, Luke brings in this feature of proclamation, this understanding of where they're to do it among the nations. But unique to Luke's gospel, or unique to Luke's great commissioning text, Luke, friends, is going to give us the substance of the gospel. Whereas Mark, they're told to proclaim the gospel, but Mark never bothers to explain what that is. Luke is going to break down for us, what is the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? If you were to distill, right, if you were to distill down what is the gospel, it may mean many things, but it means nothing less than what Luke lays down right here. And notice where Luke begins. There are four ingredients in Luke's gospel explanation. Four ingredients, if you're taking notes. Number one, Luke says, "Thus it is written." What is Luke referring to when he says, "Thus it is written"? What he means is that the gospel was prophesied in the Old Testament. Right? The gospel is not something that's new that shows up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel was preached to Abraham, we're told in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. The gospel was preached to the people of Israel when they were in the desert, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. And so Christ was prophesied and promised to come. The one who would come from the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head, right? Who would crush the serpent's head. And we find that in Genesis 3:15. And so not only do we find it promised in Genesis 3:15, but we see it further prophesied over and over, time and again, in the major and the minor prophecies. In fact, in John 5:39, Jesus says the whole Old Testament bears witness to who? Him. The entire Old Testament, friends, is bearing witness to him, that he would come. And Luke would have us to understand that the gospel finds its roots and foundation in the Messiah to come. What is the second ingredient that Luke gives us in his gospel formulation? Not only was it written, but what was written? That the Christ should what? Suffer, and on the third day rise. Luke would have us to not only understand that the Christ was prophesied and promised to come, but that when he would come, that his work would include a life, a death, and a resurrection. And that life, friends, was a life that was lived perfectly in obedience to the Father, sinless, spotless, blameless in thought, word, and deed. Christ's suffering is not only something that takes place in his crucifixion. Christ's suffering begins the moment he comes out of the womb, because his entire life is a life lived in obedience to the Father and in resistance to sin. That's the greatest suffering, is fighting sin, right? And Christ lived that perfect life. And not only did he live the perfect life that none of us could live in thought, word, and deed, but then he marched to the cross to pay for the sins of his people in their place as their substitute. And then 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead, proving to the world that he's exactly who he said he was. And so Luke would have us to understand that the gospel was promised. He gives us an explanation of what that gospel includes. The Christ who would live, die, suffer, and rise. But then notice that those historical facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, those facts demand a response. That repentance, right? Repentance must take place in order for forgiveness to be received. What Luke would have us to understand, friends, and I mentioned this yesterday to the folks that joined us for the missions weekend, that all revelation demands a response. When God reveals himself to us through the person and work of Christ, God incarnate, that demands that we respond. And we either respond in faith and repentance, and we receive Jesus, or friends, we what? Reject him. We respond one way or the other. We either repent and believe, or we continue in sin towards death itself. And so what's the first ingredient? That the Christ was promised. Number two, that he would live, die, suffer, and rise. And number three, that gospel message demands that we what? Repent and believe. And the fourth ingredient that Luke includes is this. For those who repent and believe, God says, I will offer you the promise of the forgiveness of your sins, and you can enjoy life forever with me. That's the gospel message. Christ prophesied to come, that he would live, die, and resurrect. He would shed his blood. That gospel truth demands we repent and believe, and that for those who repent and believe, we are promised forgiveness and eternal life forever with God. If you are here this morning, have you responded to that truth? If you are here and you are not a Christian, I would plead with you to turn away from your sins and look to Christ. Turn away from your self-indulgence, your self-sufficiency, your autonomy, and come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in who he is. Trust in what he says. Trust in what he's done. And experience life with him. I would not assume that all of us in this room are believers, or that even some of us who think we may be are deceived in whether we have in fact turned and trusted in him. And so finally notice that like Matthew, Luke tells these men where they're to do this. You are to do it among all what? Nations. The fourth commissioning passage, friends, we find in John 20:21, and it says this. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I am sending you. So I am sending you. Notice in John 20:21 that there's a new idea introduced in this Great Commission theme. The idea of being sent, so to speak. The Father has sent Jesus, and now Jesus is sending his people. If you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the sent one 40 times. In fact, this is a part of the Trinity, right? The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the what? Spirit. And the Spirit comes to indwell in those who have repented and believed in Christ and received forgiveness of sins. And as the Spirit comes to dwell in us and we are gathered as his people, the church, then those who go out being sent by the church follow this same pattern. As we are those who are sent, friends, we are image bearers of the sending God, right? God does not have us to be sent just for the sake of keeping us busy until the second coming. As we are sent, we bear his image as those who go. But notice what John says. Not only are they to be sent, they're to be sent like Jesus was sent. And have you ever paused to wonder, what on earth might that mean? What does it mean to be sent like Christ was sent? Well, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are sent to atone for sins. That was a work that belonged to Christ alone. We are not going to atone for sins. So if it doesn't mean that, then we've got to back up and ask the question, what does it mean? Now, it means many things, but I will give you two from the context of John's gospel. If you go back to John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, raise your hand if you're familiar with that account. Okay, good. Many of us are. When Jesus is washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, he says to them, "A servant is not above his master. And as I wash your feet, you are to wash what? Others' feet. You are to serve others in the same way that I have what? Served you. You're not above me. If I've come to serve, then you too are coming as those who will be serving. Coming as those who serve." And so he tells them that part of what being sent means is that they'll what? They're going to serve one another. But then two chapters later in John 15, Jesus uses that same phrase, "A servant is not above his master," but he says it in the context of the impending suffering that the apostles will experience after Christ ascends and the gospel spreads through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so taking those two phrases, that a servant is not above his master, therefore you are to follow my example in serving one another, and taking that same phrase two chapters later, a servant is not above his master, he tells those men that you can be expected to what? Suffer. And so at minimum, what does it mean that we are sent like Christ was sent? We will what? Serve, and we will what? That one, ooh, we didn't feel comfortable saying that one, did we? As Americans, do we have a robust theology of suffering? Are we prepared to suffer for Christ's name's sake? And for anyone who is in tune with our present national circumstances, this will only become more difficult in the days ahead. The days, right, of us being in the majority and being well received are bygone days. And so if we intend to fulfill the Great Commission, friends, we better be prepared to serve, and we better be willing to what? To suffer. And so in Matthew 28, they are to make disciples. They're to go teach and baptize. They're to do it among all nations. In Mark 16, 15, they are to proclaim the gospel in the whole world. What is the content of that gospel that they are to proclaim? That Christ was prophesied, he would live, die, suffer, and resurrect, that you must repent and believe in that historical reality, you will receive forgiveness of sins, and that those who have received forgiveness of sins and are indwelt with the Spirit, they will be sent like the Son to suffer and to what, friends? Serve. And that brings us to our last passage in Acts 1:8. What would Luke have us to see in Acts 1:8? That they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And Luke says that Jesus says to these men that they will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and ultimately where, friends? To the ends of the earth. We spent yesterday and Friday night, as a part of the missions weekend, just talking about the fact that for those of us in this room today who are believers, it's because the gospel has made its way to the ends of the earth and is continuing to make its way to the ends of the earth. When Jesus calls these men to be witnesses, what is he calling them to do? A witness is someone who gives testimony. They bear witness to what they have seen, what they have heard, maybe what they have touched, what they've tasted, what they've smelt. And so it was of great importance that the disciples were with Jesus for those 3 years. Mark 3:14, the apostles were appointed to preach, and they were appointed to be with Christ. And the reason it mattered that they were with Christ was so that they could, in fact, give testimony to who he was and what he did and what he said. Who he was, the God-man. What he did, live, died, and rose. What he said as one who taught with authority like no one else. We saw him walk on water. We saw him calm the storm. We saw him feed 5,000 here and then 4,000 on another occasion. We heard him say to Lazarus, "Come forth." And he what? And he did. Right? We touched the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And he had a real resurrected body. He was not just appeared as one who had a body. And so their testimony was grounded upon the fact that they were what? With him for 3 years. And so they are to give witness. And notice, friends, how they're to do it. They cannot do this on their own. And in the same way that they could not do it on their own, neither of us can. He told them beforehand, you will give witness to me before all kinds of people. And when you do not know what you should say, the Holy Spirit will what? Help you. And he will bring to mind the things that I have taught you. And he will bear witness to me, John 15. The Spirit's work is to point to who I am and what I came to do. And so when you watch the apostles give witness to Christ in the book of Acts, what do you think that their sermons include? That Christ was prophesied, that he lived, died, and rose. And what did those apostles call for? Repentance and what? Belief. And for those who repent and believe, they baptize them and gather them into local what? Churches. The work of the Great Commission is not something that we have the ability to fulfill on our own. And so when Jesus says that the Spirit will come upon them, we are reminded that we are entirely dependent upon God to fulfill this task. And in fact, it should drive us to our knees, asking and begging God for his help. And so friends, Monument Hill as a church, I hope that when someone comes to you and says, do you know what the Great Commission is? That you can say to them, I know what it is. I know what I am to be doing. I understand that Jesus' last words were his first priority. He is the head and I am the body. And what matters to him matters to who? To me. And so with that, let me pray that God would help us to fulfill what he's tasked us to do. Father, help us. Help us to, Lord, be students, to be disciples, and Lord, to make disciples. As the deer, Lord, pants for the water, Lord, make our souls to pant for you and your word, the living water. God, that we might be quenched in our thirst and that we might bring that water to others. Lord, that we would weigh out, Lord, with sobriety, just what this means to take the gospel to these nations and language groups. Lord, that you would help us in our work of serving one another. And God, that you would prepare us to lay down our life suffering for one another. And Lord, we ask that you would do it in the power of the Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.